I'll open this up. Lord, what a wonderful day of worship it's been so far. We're not done yet. But there's just everything about this morning, I just felt your presence. You know, the singing with the kids, the music, Andrew and them, they did such a great job. Even through prayer with Dick and Brother Cal's sermon, there's no doubt your presence was in this place, Lord. And when it's like that, sometimes I just want to jump up and shout. Sometimes I want to cry. Sometimes I want to do backflips, which I can't do. And sometimes, Lord, it just makes me tremble to think you're in this place. And I know you're here. I just praise you for that. Thank you for gracing us with your presence. And I just ask that you stay with us a little while longer in the garden. Help us to stay in the garden with you a little while longer as we go through your word and study your word. And I pray that won't let me mess it up, that your Holy Spirit will have your way and teach us what you want us to see and hear. And Lord, I lift all these prayer requests. We lift all these prayer requests up to you here, and no doubt many more, and just ask that your grace intervene in each one of these and give us wisdom and healing and strength and courage and all the things. Your grace is sufficient, Lord. Your word tells us that, and we believe it with all our heart. So we commit all these. We lay all these burdens at your feet. Bless us now in this hour. We just love you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul begins a new section of this letter to the Corinthian church. The last 3.5 chapters, he's been admonishing the church about the divisions and the factions that they had developed. And now he turns his attention to the second problem that he wanted to address. And is, if you've peeked ahead, you can see it is a doozy. Brother Cal and I were texting this past week. I laughed when I was texting him. I said, when you teach through the Bible, like we do down here at Second Mile, you don't get to dodge too many bullets. If you're really preaching and teaching everything that the Bible has to say, you will definitely come across, shall I say, some interesting subjects. And that's certainly, there is certainly an example of that today. Today we get to talk about incest. Aren't I so glad I'm the teacher today? But really and truly, if you've looked through this chapter, read through it, you probably did walk away with a lot of questions, but probably none of them have to do with incest. You may have walked away with questions about, church discipline, the security of the believer, what it means to turn a brother or sister over to Satan or to the world. You may have questions like that. So this rather ugly subject that this chapter starts out with is really, thankfully, honestly, it's a very small part of this chapter, to be honest with you. And this is a short chapter as chapters go, so we shouldn't have any trouble finishing today. So let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported. Now, that's the way the New King James starts out. I really like the King James here. It says, it is reported commonly, meaning this is public knowledge. This is out on the street. It's not a secret. Everybody knows this. It's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Don't let anybody ever tell you that there are not some really racist, or not racist, racy, risque subjects in the Bible. And I don't say that to be funny or to make light of it. I say that to point out that the Bible to me is just like real life. It is rough and rowdy and just all too real sometimes. And, sometimes we want to act in the church like nothing scandalous or appalling ever happens in our families, and that is absolutely not true. Our families can get as jacked up as anybody's. Believers can fall woefully into sin and get woefully out of whack, so we shouldn't pretend like it doesn't happen. But let me, because the point I'm making here, let me remind you, he's talking to the church here. These are Christians. These are church members. And this guy is sleeping, and that's the language here. I mean, the language here. This is a sexual relationship, probably with his stepmother. The word here for immorality or fornication, you may say, it comes from the Greek word pornea. I think it's pornea is how you say it. You can imagine where we ultimately get our word for pornography from. That's the Greek word. But this guy is a believer. He's a Christian, evidently, or at least he appears to be. We'll talk more about that when we get through it a little bit more. And we don't know much about this woman here. Paul never talks about her. He doesn't give her any words of warning, no words of admonition to her. So she likely is not a church member. She's likely not a believer. Because we're going to see when we get down to verse 12, Paul says, I don't judge people outside the church. What they do is their business. It's none of my business. He talks about this man, but he really doesn't talk about this woman. Now, there's a lot about this situation, really, that we don't know. For instance, I said it would appear this woman is this guy's stepmother, is how we would say it today. The New Living Translation literally translates it as stepmother, and that's probably what the situation is. But all we're really told, it was his father's wife. Well, that didn't tell you a whole lot. I mean, did the father die? Was this his widow? Did the son seduce the mother away from the father? Did the mother seduce the son and leave the father? Is the father still living? We don't know. It just doesn't tell us a whole lot. Now, some might say, well, if the father was dead and she was not his blood mother, then this is not incest in the strictest sense of the term. Not true. Put it this way. It's incest enough that Jewish law forbid this kind of relationship. You can see Leviticus 18:8, Deuteronomy 22:30 for that. But not only was it forbidden in Jewish law, notice what Paul said there. This kind of thing is not even named among the Gentiles. Or yours may say pagan. Your translation may say pagans. Even the pagans don't do this kind of thing. And Paul was right. We know from some of the writings of Cicero, the Roman statesman, lawyer, whatever he was, philosopher. We have some of his writings that says this type of relationship was an incredible crime and practically unheard of. So, no one can split hairs here. This disgraceful thing that was going on is incest, plain and simple. And look how the church is handling it, or not handling it, but it'd be a better way to say that. Look at verse 2. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, I want to make a point here. I saw a lot of this as I studied this chapter this week. Almost every commentator that I consulted, and all of them I really respect, and I don't pretend to know as much as those guys, but without exception, I can't even remember an exception, every single commentator I looked at seemed to indicate that the church was not only not doing anything about this incest, that they were proud of the incest. Read those two verses together again, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, in my opinion, all these commentators are reading something into this verse that's really not there. They will all tell you that the Corinthian church was proud of this incestuous relationship. They almost read it like this. It's actually reported, blah, 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 and you are puffed up about it. It's like they're inserting this definite article that's just not there. You're puffed up about it. You're proud of it. I don't think that's what these verses are saying. I think it just says you're puffed up, you're proud. Remember, the Corinthians were very proud of themselves. They were stuck on themselves. And you remember, we said they were they prided themselves on being very intellectual, very smart, and Paul's been poking holes in that inflated ego of there. And I think what's going on here, Paul's not necessarily saying they were proud of this incest that was going on. They were just proud of themselves in general, and they aren't, and because they were, they aren't doing anything about this incest that's going on in the church. You tracking? Does that make sense? They probably didn't. I mean, I may be making too much of that point, everybody I studied said they were proud of this incestuous relationship. They were saying, look how progressive we are. Look how liberal we are, how enlightened we are, how enlightened that we are. And I just don't think that's the case. I think they knew it was wrong, but they were just so proud and so arrogant that they just ignored it and pretend like it wasn't going on, like it wasn't happening. But Paul says, it's common knowledge. Everybody knows about it. Everybody's talking about it. Does that make sense? You went? Do what? More like them? Oh, could be. Yeah. Absolutely. Could be. And I like what John MacArthur said about this. This is a good reminder. As serious as the immorality was itself, it was the church's tolerance of it. That's the subject. This chapter is not written to this guy that's committed this incestuous relationship. This chapter is written to the church who's not doing anything about it. That's the point. And I've seen this very kind of thing. I'm not going to get into details. But I've seen this very kind of thing with my own eyes. I have seen a church so proud of itself, so afraid of tarnishing its reputation in the community, that it won't do anything about sin that's going on inside the church. I've seen it with my own eyes. And I think that's what Paul's describing in here. Because he's going to tell them here in a minute, you can't ignore this. You got to deal with this. Down in verse 6, he's going to say, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Today we would say, don't you know one rotten apple ruins the whole batch or the whole bunch, whatever we say it. So I don't think they're walking around bragging about this. I think they're just bragging about themselves in general. Now he says at the end of verse 2, you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then in the next verse he says, for I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are gathered, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Man, verse 5 is a doozy. But before we talk about verse 5, let me just say real quickly, when Paul says there in verses 3 and 4, for indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, and then he says down in verse 4, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, I read that some folks believe he's talking about some out-of-body, transcendental, you know, supernatural experience coming to them by the Spirit. Common sense tells you what these means right here. That's not what that verse means. I mean, if you got a child or a grandchild, let's say they're in another state, they're having some kind of serious surgery, and for whatever reason you can't be there, you're going to be sitting at home in prayer, hanging on every second of the clock, dying to find out what's going on. It would be as if you were there in spirit, would it not? That's what he's talking about here. That's the kind of thing. So don't make anything more out of that than what it is. It's not an out of body experience here. Yes, sir. You disagree?
Mm-hmm. Verse 5, he says, don't be passing judgment on people. He told them, Jesus will judge when he comes.
Yeah.
he's saying, I'm not even there, and I've already judged this guy.
Yeah.
It looks like he's got a whole lot more law than he does grace with this fella. So evidently, this sin was just, it must have been, all these other sins over here, you may have put in one category, and this one, like he said, was just, it was so bad even the pagans didn't do it, but it just seemed like he kind of,
I say two things about that. First of all, I understand what you're saying. Don't judge, then judge. But I remember saying last week, we're not supposed to judge. But I mean, we got common sense. When somebody's doing something that's just overtly stupid, it's stupid. You just can't call it anything but that, you know. And then the other thing I'll say is, so in that sense, you're not supposed to judge, but come on, you're not supposed to park our brains at the door either. And the other thing that makes Paul different, Paul's an apostle, with a capital A. We don't have any of those around anymore. And because he's an apostle, that's a big deal that I think we don't talk much about. He did have the authority. I mean, he spoke for Jesus. I wish we had apostles today. I mean, it would be great if there was an apostle on earth that could say, we could go to and say, we're having this problem. And he'd say, here's the answer. Boom.
You find it unusual that he didn't admonish the church to say, you know, some of y'all go talk to this fella and send members of the church out to confront him, talk to him, and try to flip him. He didn't take that little run. He said, you know, I've judged him. You know, he's out.
It's done, yeah. That's a good point. You're right. I mean, there's not a lot of grace there for that. I mean, he's done with him, David.
Well, I think you can know right and wrong.
That's a better way of saying what I was trying to. I agree with that. But I get your point. It does almost sound like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth, you know. So let's talk about this business about delivering someone to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, but the saving of their spirit. Read verses 4 and 5 together again. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What on earth does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. And I listen to a lot of people talk about this. Pastor Chuck Smith, who's with the Lord now, was down out in Costa Mesa, California. He did as good a job as anybody I've ever heard trying to explain this. There is within, and you kind of touched on this in your sermon today, Brother Cal, there is within the body of the church a certain amount of protection that we as members enjoy. I mean, as a church, the church body is almost like this sphere of protection that we're inside of to a certain degree that shelters us. We pray for each other. We share burdens, one another's burdens. We help each other. We love on each other. And can I just, I want to say this in love, but if you're sitting there thinking, well, I ain't never experienced no love and nobody shared my burdens and all that then one of two things is true. You're either got a perfect life and you have no issues, or you're just not very involved in your church. I mean this in love, but it's kind of hard for the church to minister to you if the church don't know what's going on and you never show up. So anyway, really and truly, the entire world, he's touched on it when he's talking about all the things that the Southern Baptists, we got lobbyists and things in Washington and missionaries all over the world. The entire world enjoys a certain amount of blessings because the church is in the world, does it not? I mean, Coach? Absolutely. Yeah, he's going to make the point. It's like leaven. It's going to infect the whole church if it's allowed to. Yeah, yeah, exactly right. But, I mean, can you imagine the world? And I know we're losing ground every day as, you know, the influence in the world. But think about it. Can you imagine what the world would be like if there were no Christians in it? Can you imagine what the world would be like if the church had absolutely no influence whatsoever? What if there were no Christian lobbyists in Washington, D.C.? Or can you fathom how horrible the world would be if the Spirit of God was not somewhere in this world? Well, and what, Miss Nancy? Go ahead. It is kind of like that. It's over. That's over in Matthew 18, I think. It's a little different context, but yeah, right. Then you've regained your brother if you do. If you do. Yeah, yeah, right. Barney Fife theology. Nip it. Yeah, that's where I was trying to go. I know I'm building a big front porch to this house before we get it. But what I'm trying to say is one of these days, the world is going to know what it's like not to have the church in it. When Jesus comes and gets his church and we're out, all of a sudden, the Antichrist is going to reveal himself. We're going to go through, like the Bible said, the Revelation tells us, a time of tribulation and turmoil like the world ain't never had and ain't never going to have again. And that's what it's going to be like. And I think what he's trying to say here is put this man out into the world. Let him experience what it would really be like not to have any church in his life, Christ in his life. And hopefully it shakes him up so bad that he repents and comes back. You with me on that? But let me give you the really bad news. I think he's also saying that this brother that you, this is serious business right here. This brother that you put out, it may very well cost him his life. Look again at what it says. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I don't know what you call that. I call that dying. That his spirit may be saved. The church, God's going to keep his church pure. Either we can do it or he can do it. And I think this teaches that if a true Christian gets involved in sin that's going to hurt and defame the church, and if he will not repent of that sin, sometimes God's going to take that person out. He's going to take them out. He's going to kill you. I'll just be blunt about it. That's how serious he is about keeping his church pure or saving somebody's soul. Or you could say, well, the guy wasn't a believer to begin with. Maybe he never did repent. He wasn't a believer. Y'all read, that's the way I read that. It's sometimes God calls you, if you're a believer, it's a serious thing to be called a Christian. And if you get out of bounds too far and you won't behave, God will take you home. I think that's what this teaches. Anybody disagree with that? That's a kind of a strong stance, but. Lest you also. Yeah.
So when we go to that brother or that sister, we go one-on-one. I think that's what Matthew 18 is saying. And the goal is restoration, not kicking them out.
Right, right.
You know, the goal is to bring them to repentance.
Yeah.
And then if the brother or sister doesn't, then two witnesses go.
Yeah.
And then if that continues to do that, then take this drastic measure.
Yeah.
And there's very few churches today, though, that practice church discipline.
There is. I mean, and this naturally does lead into a discussion about it. I've never been involved in a church or an incident where church discipline is. Has anybody? Paul, you have? Anybody else been involved? They do. Well, I understand that, but I mean, yeah. Sort of the way I read it, you know. No, yeah. But you know, he's right. I got a couple thoughts on church discipline. He took the first one exactly right. It is always for the purpose of restoration. It is never punitive or vindictive. That is not its point. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We are not the sin police. We are not the sin police. We are called to love, not judge. That's God's business. But the disciplining someone within the church should be something the church dreads, like it dreads the black plague. And if you belong to a church that's just all too happy to practice church discipline, I'd say you need to find another church. I work with a guy, and just based on what he's told me, some of the church discipline that they do, in my opinion, it almost sounds cultish. But anyway. But the whole church, yeah. I mean, it's a radical thing. It's a very serious thing. But it's always for it's always to restore somebody. It's not to just, oh, he believes in this. Let's just grind him to powder. That's not anywhere in Scripture. And I don't go ahead, somebody. David. I agree. Yeah.
Billy, I don't talk a lot about this, but I spent 5 years of my life running from God. And I wasn't out here, selling dope and stuff, but I was doing stuff that I knew I shouldn't do.
Right.
I
know, yeah.
I tell you what finally got my attention. A little old lady sent me a 3-page letter.
Hmm.
And it broke my heart. And that was the beginning of my repentance. Every 6 months or so, I'd show up at church. And all these women would be crying. And I remember one time asking Dad, one of these ladies crying. Who died? I was so... They said, son, they're crying because you're here. They're praying for you. Well, it'd been another 6 months before I went back to church. But if somebody had just pulled me to the side and said, look, dude, I think it's like when a father does a son.
Yeah.
Or a mother does a daughter, Just confront them, because we know what's best for our kids, at least we think we do.
I sat in a deacon's meeting. A couple of you guys were in there with me, I would imagine, and I stood there as a deacon, stood up and said, I was having an affair in this church, and some of you guys knew it and never said a word to me about it.
Wow.
He wasn't bragging. He was chiding us. I about passed out when that guy said that. I didn't know it was going on. I about fainted when he said that, but it's serious. Yes.
That's the big thing. Yeah. Sometimes they won't discipline it because that person's a great giver, gives a lot of money to the church, and they won't discipline them.
Oh, yeah.
We had that issue with a deacon in a church in Mississippi, and they would not, and he
No, I mean, that happens. It does. People are they're more concerned with their reputation. Oh, we don't want this to get out in the papers or, you know, blah, blah, blah. But it's right. That's exactly right, you know. I'm tempted to stop right here. And, you know, we got to have a short lesson next week anyway, because next week's that... I don't know how long that'll take. Yeah. Let me try to get through this real quick. Your glorying is not good. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was crucified for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, almost every time, very few exceptions, leaven or yeast, same thing, it's mentioned in the Bible. It's used as a symbol for sin. You ladies, how many of y'all have done sourdough bread or sourdough pancakes? Everybody, you know what I'm saying? You always keep a little bit of that yeast, that we call it a starter. Exactly right. We don't call it leaven. We'll call it a starter. And you know, you put it in another new batch of dough, and then it permeates that whole batch, and then you make your pancakes or your bread and whatever, and then you know, you keep back a little of that to start on the next one, and you put it in that batch of dough, and it infects the whole thing. It just sits there and infects. That's what the picture of sin. That's what Paul's talking about. Sin left in the church unattended to is just like that starter for sourdough bread. I mean, San Francisco, famous for their sourdough bread. They say that starter in San Francisco is 160 years old. So if you're out there eating, it's 160-year-old rotten bread you're eating. But this goes... yeah. But this goes back to when God rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, he said he was dropping plague after plague on Pharaoh, and he wouldn't let his people go. And finally God said, I'm going to put one on him tomorrow, and he's going to let you go. Trust me. And you be ready to roll in the morning, because we're going to get out of here. And he sent the death angel, and he said the death angel is going to kill the firstborn in every house in Egypt. But you Israelites, if you'll kill a unblemished, spotless lamb, smear the blood on top of the door, down the post, the death angel will pass over your house and not kill the firstborn. That's where the name Passover comes from. And he said, get your stuff ready, get it packed, bake some bread and some food, but don't put any leaven in it, because you ain't got time for the bread to rise. We gotta get out of here. That's where all this comes from. And that's good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, I think I mentioned this last week. There seems to be another letter to the Corinthians that we don't have. Some scholars think there are two letters to the Corinthians that we don't have. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit didn't want them in the canon of Scripture. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. That's the letter I think he's referring to. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You and I are called to be separated, but we're not called to be separatists, if I can say it that way. We're not to live like hermits, like monks. It's not. No, the Bible doesn't say we can't associate with non-Christians. I hope you got a lot of non-Christian friends, and that your life is a living example, as a witness to them. But let me say this: your best friend, your most intimate friend, should not be a non-Christian. Your most intimate friend has a lot of influence on you, and we need to be dedicated to Christ. So, anyway. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, meaning a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That Greek phrase, keep company with, associate with, means mix it, to mix up together. Your spouse, for most of us, is our best, most intimate friend. That's why we're called not to be unequally yoked. Now, we said earlier, you know, someone might say, where does Paul get off telling the church who they can and can't hang out with and who needs to be in the church and who needs to be out of the church? Who died and left him in charge? Well, I'll tell you who died and left him in charge. It was Jesus. He was an apostle. It was only ever 13 of them, or 14, depending on how technical you want to get. But they literally spoke for Christ. And that's why I said it would be nice to have apostles in the world today, I think. And let me tell you something. I don't want to pick on anybody, but the Pope is not an apostle, okay? I'll just leave it at that. And Paul makes the point here, as much authority as has been given to me, it doesn't extend outside the church. I don't have anything to do with people outside the world. I don't judge them. That's not my business. Look, and can I just say, if an apostle doesn't judge people outside the church, then neither should we. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are inside are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And that's the end of this chapter, but I don't think that's the end of this guy. I think, I don't know for sure, I'll know more when we get in and study it. I think we may see him again in 2 Corinthians. I think he may be saved before it's all said and done, but we'll talk about that when we get there in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry I ran over. I apologize for that. But any other questions or comments on that? That's an interesting chapter. I mean, church discipline. The problem with church discipline today is what? You get kicked out of First Baptist, you just go down to Second Baptist. They kick you out, you go down to Third Baptist. And, you know, then you go to Second Mile, and then you go to Third Mile. I mean, where does it end, you know? Yeah, we are. I'm example number one. I know.
Lost people do what lost people do.
I know.
You know, if it wasn't for God's grace, we'd still be doing that.
That's right.
You know, we'd be there. So we got to be real careful with the way we deal with the outside world.
I agree with that. I've said that 1,000 times. I agree 100% with you. We get so mad at non-Christians for acting like non-Christians. What else do we expect them to act like? But we do it, you know. But then we'll let a brother get away with anything. Incest. I don't think we're doing that, but anyway, you get my point. Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for this hour you've given us. We love feasting on the bread of life, and it just makes us hungry for more. Bring us back here next week, if it be your will. In Christ's name, amen.